In these three verses in Matthew chapter 13, we return to our study of what are called the parables of the kingdom. Depending on how scholars count them, there are either 7 or 8 parables here in Matthew 13, and they are known collectively as the parables of the kingdom, and understandably so, because they each have a reference to them being a parable about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Now, I had originally planned and announced to you that I would preach one sermon to conclude the remaining parables in this chapter, but quite frankly, there's too much information in the two parables in front of us, and I don't want to shortchange you. They are collectively, or individually rather, known as the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price. These two stories of our Lord generally follow the same template, and you could understand why my dear friend, Dr. Gerald Harris, once preached a message on these parables, and he called them the twin parables. The stories are very similar, but by way of introduction, there are two different schools of thought about these parables, two vastly different approaches to interpreting these parables. And during the course of our message today, I will make it clear which one I believe is the correct one. But it's not a matter of needless debate. You don't have to agree with me about them so long as you find Bible truth in these verses. One group of scholars and commentators see in these parables the love that God has for His people. They see a picture of the gospel being manifested in divine love, first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles, and then prophetically coming back to the Jewish people. And quite frankly, I can understand why many would see that, because that is a Bible truth. The Bible from cover to cover speaks of the love, the divine, redeeming, electing love that God has for His people. And He demonstrated that love according to Romans 5:8, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, what a price Jesus paid for His people. Paul put it this way, "He who spared not His own Son, will He not also give us all things freely to enjoy?" So I understand why many see in this story Jesus Christ as the one finding the treasure and purchasing the pearl of great price. But with all due respect to great men like Warren Wiersbe and the late Dr. John Phillips and many others, your pastor tends to hold what is the majority view, that these stories are not primarily about the love God has for His people, but the love that God's people ought to have for the Lord. I recognize I probably just answered a question you were not even asking. I highly doubt you wrestled and tossed and turned all week wondering, are these two parables about God's love for us or our love for Him? But even if you have studied them and come to a different interpretation, that's okay. But we find in these two parables a similar storyline. Someone, surprisingly, unexpectedly, with tremendous joy, finds something of great value. They then immediately view that thing as being more valuable and precious than everything they'd previously owned. And they sell it all. They go all out and all in to find this most desirable thing. Commentator Douglas O'Donnell puts it very simply. He said the point of these parables is that the kingdom is so valuable that it is worth sacrificing anything to gain it. The gain is worth the pain. And you athletes ought to understand that expression. No pain, no gain. But when it comes to the things of the kingdom, the pain or the gain is worth the pain. Now, I want to set one simple question before you as we begin to dissect this text. To the extent that I believe these parables represent the love that we ought to have for the Lord Jesus, do the actions of these two men in any way characterize your love relationship with Christ? Do the responses of these two men, does it look anything like your response to the gospel of Christ and to the Christ of that gospel? Now, I want to set three items before you this morning. There'll be no sub-points for you note takers, but let's begin by examining a profound discovery. Both of these men unexpectedly find a valuable treasure. A farmer's hand, a day laborer digging in the farmer's field finds a hidden treasure. Verse 44 includes the word found. Verse 46, describing the pearl merchant, he finds a pearl of great price. Back in the fall, when the weather started getting a little cooler, I grabbed a sport coat out of my closet that I'd not worn since the last cold weather, and when I reached in that pocket, there was a $20 bill, and I started singing with the hymn writer, "Hallelujah, I have found it." But these two men find something far more valuable than a previously lost $20 bill. One of them profoundly discovers a hidden treasure, and the other happens upon a great and valuable pearl. Now, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to follow the story that the Lord Jesus is using here. One of them is a laborer, a hired hand working the farmer's field. The other is a jeweler. It's easy to understand in the first century how that farmer's hand would find the treasure buried in the field. Now, to be clear, this is not the pirate's treasure from some stealing expedition. This is not Blackbeard's treasure. Nor is this the loot from an armed robbery where they buried it in the field with a plan to come back later and dig up their ill-gotten gain. No, this is probably more synonymous with a piggy bank. Some of you are old enough to remember maybe your parents or grandparents didn't trust the bank. They remember the failure of the banking system that led to the Great Depression in 1929. And so they had their valuable stuffed under a mattress. Maybe they put their coin and currency in a mason jar, sealed it tight, and buried it in the backyard. And they said, "It's going to be 10 paces north from the big fig tree." And that's what happened in the first century. You see, they didn't have a savings and a loan, but they had a shovel and a hole. And they would bury their treasure. But oftentimes, because of unexpected death, disease, maybe in a war-torn area, they would be deported and hauled away into captivity, and the field would change hands. Sometimes it changed hands just within generations of a family, and because of a bad memory, they forgot where the thing was buried. The older I get, I can relate to the man who went to the doctor, and he said, "Doc, I've been struggling with a bad memory." And the doctor said, "Well, how long has that been going on?" He said, "How long has what been going on?" But for whatever reason, the day laborer is out in the field, and with the shovel or the spade, yeah, there's the rhythmic thud as he's digging up potatoes or harrowing out that field. But all of a sudden, with one act of the spade, he hears clink, thud. Can you see him down on his hands and knees digging around? And he finds what the text just simply says was a hidden treasure. He looks around, buries it, and goes and sells everything that he has, and he buys that field. Now, the point of this parable is not about the ethics of this hired hand. The point of the parable is that he has found something valuable. And then there's the other guy. He's what today we would call a wholesale jeweler. He goes to all of the wholesale houses. He goes to the estate auctions. He goes around buying vast amounts of jewels and precious stones and gems, and he sells them to what we might call the independent jewelers of our day. I heard about a lady that had a birthday coming up. She knew her husband needed some help, so she started giving hints by leaving jewelry store magazines and flyers all over the house. There was one on the table. There was one on the counter. There was one on the bathroom counter. There was one on the lid to the toilet. There were jewelry store magazines everywhere. She said, "Hint, hint," and so he bought her a magazine rack for her birthday. Well, These two men have made profound discoveries. It is for this reason that some commentators think that the worker and the pearl merchant must represent God, because God is clearly the one who is seeking us out in salvation. We didn't find the Lord. The Lord in saving grace found us. Romans 3:10 puts it simply, there's none good, there's none that seeketh after God. I tend to believe that that particular school of thought does a little allegorizing, which means you assign specific meaning to every little detail, and some have shoved this set of parables through a theological colander. I think the broad point is simply this: they have discovered a great treasure. Now, we know that no sinner seeks after God, but the idea of a believer seeking after God fills the pages of the Old and New Testament alike. For example, Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things, Jesus had been talking about the cares and necessities of this world, if you'll seek God and His kingdom first, all these things shall be added unto you. Deuteronomy 4:29, seek the Lord your God, and you will what? Find Him. If you search for Him with all your heart and all your soul. Again, the hymn writer said, hallelujah, I have found Him, whom my soul so long had craved. Jesus, thank God, satisfies my longings. And through His blood, I now am saved. Could I interrupt my own sermon to ask, does that typify your love relationship with the Lord? Do you long for Him, crave Him, seek after Him? Do you find yourself getting up in the morning thirsting and hungering after the things of God? The Bible says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake, for they shall be filled. 1 Chronicles 28:9 says this, David talking to Solomon, son, if you will seek the Lord, I love this, He will let you find Him. Now, when somebody says, I found the Lord, I know what they usually mean. You do understand God's not the one that was lost. We were lost, and God is the one who found us. But to the extent that from a human perspective, we think we found the Lord, get this plain, it's because He let us find Him. It's like you playing hide and seek with your five-year-old child or grandchild. You know where you hide? You hide beside the lampstand. And they come all excited, giggling that they found you. Well, that may be what they think. But the more mature you get, the more knowledge you get, the more experience you get, the more you realize, you know, the only way that I found my daddy hiding beside the coffee table is because He let me find Him. 1 Chronicles 16:11 says to believers, seek the Lord and His strength, seek His face continually. 1 Chronicles 22:19, now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. And the promise of David the psalmist in Psalm 40:16, let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. My testimony is very simple. I was raised in a Christian home. I'm like many of you, I was in church 9 months before I was born. We were there every time the doors were open. I do not exaggerate when I say most weeks we were at church somewhere 4 or 5 nights a week, sometimes more. Between our own church services and visiting other churches and singing in a gospel group with my family, we were always at some benefit gospel sing somewhere because somebody got in a wreck and hospital bills had to be paid. And the Stone Family gospel singers would be there. When I was 6 years old, I heard the gospel differently than I'd ever heard it before. I couldn't tell you the first time I ever heard John 3:16. I've lived all my life knowing that Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. I couldn't tell you the first time I heard the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when I was in the first grade, I heard it differently. Not just with the ears on the side of my head, I heard it with the ears at the bottom of my heart. But as a first grader, I realized that if I come to Christ, I've got to turn from my sin, and I may have to confess to my mama some of the untruths that I've recently told her. You know, stuff about cleaning my room and who ate that lollipop off your sister's dresser. I don't know. With lollipop breath. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Your tongue is red. For 2 years, with a hard heart, I did my best to resist the wooing call of God. But thank God, one Sunday night when I was in the third grade, God arrested my heart, quickened my dead spirit, and drew me unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And that night, from that night until this morning, I can sing with the songwriter that I have found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. And for the better part of 50 years now, my Lord and I have, we've not been playing hide and seek. We've been playing seek and find. Seek and ye shall find. And could I just testify for a moment what I have found as I've sought the Lord? I found him to be like a drink of living water when my soul's been thirsty. I found him to be the bread of life when my heart has been hungry. I found him to be a rest for the soul when I've been weary. Listen, friend, I found him to be peace in the storm. I found him to be comfort when I've been weary. I found him to be a fortress when I've been attacked. I found him to be a defender in the middle of the fight. I found in Jesus, I found peace in the time of struggle. I found forgiveness in the time of my sin. I want you to know I'm not a paid endorser. I'm a satisfied customer. What I found in the precious Lord Jesus Christ. And may I give you a gospel saturated review of his redeeming work. If you'll come to him today, let me tell you what you'll find. You'll find a Savior who will love you, accept you, embrace you, welcome you, redeem you, forgive you, wash you, cleanse you, set you aright, liberate you, emancipate you, free you from the shackles and the burden of sin. He'll hold you tight, keep you safe. Oh, what a Savior I've found in Jesus. And today may be the glad day that you say, I went to Emmanuel Baptist planning to go to a worship service, but I found something that is more precious and valuable than anything I've ever experienced. What a profound discovery. Second truth we see here, there's a proper discernment. If the discovery is so great, why doesn't everybody who gets a glimpse of it sell all and go all in? These two men say, in essence, this treasure, this pearl that I found is the most valuable thing I've ever seen. And before they went and sold everything, they saw something and said something. You ask, how much did they find this treasure to be worth? Everything that they had. This is the testimony of the Apostle Paul. He writes to the church at Philippi and gives a very impressive religious resume. If I bring it into our modern vernacular, he would say, I was raised in the right family, at church every time the doors were open, saved at a young age, called to preach, lived right, acted right, believed right, went to seminary, got multiple PhDs. I was the president of a Baptist seminary, and I evangelized all over the world. He had quite an impressive resume. But something happened on the road to Damascus. He met a pearl of great price. He met a resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And he realized that everything he thought he had going for him was, listen, absolutely nothing, worse than nothing, compared to what he calls the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ the Lord. In Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8, he writes that whatever things were, past tense, were gained to me, these things I've counted as loss because of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of, that means compared to, in light of, the surpassing, that is the better, higher, greater value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now Paul is talking and writing like an accountant. Like an inspired CPA, he talks in the passage about gains and losses, counting things and deeming some things of greater or lesser value. He's actually moving things from one side of a financial ledger to the other. If you've ever read a financial report, profit and loss statement, if you've ever even just balanced your checkbook, you know that there are deposits and there are debits. There are things that go in on the positive side. There are things that go out on the negative side. And boy, there was a time in Paul's life that all the stuff he did and all the things he had before he met Jesus, he put all of them on the positive profit side of the ledger and thought he had something. Some of you, you think you got something. That's why you chase it like a wild maniac. Nothing stops you from pursuing that. That pill, that thrill, that excitement, that newer car, that bigger truck, that fancier outfit, that bigger, newer house, and you chase it, and you chase it, and you chase it. You find when you meet Jesus, you've been like a dog chasing its tail, always pursuing but never satisfied, always seeking but never finding. But when the Lord Jesus Christ found Paul on the road to Damascus, he redeemed him by sheer saving grace. And Paul said, now all that stuff that I was pursuing, the stuff I thought that I had, I'm moving it over to the debit side of the ledger. It was all lost to me. It's absolutely worthless, listen, compared to something I found that's better. Something I found that's greater. Something I found that's more valuable. I want you to notice that Paul does not say those other things have no value. He doesn't say they are worthless. He says they are worthless and of no value in view of, compared to, the surpassing value of Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate it like this. I want you to imagine that you have a nice vehicle. It's a used vehicle, but it's reliable and it's worth $20,000. That's a good amount of money where I'm from. Amen? Until an armed gunman pulls a .38 Special on you and says, give me the key fob or I'm going to shoot you. All of a sudden, here, take it. It ain't worth a dime to me. Compared to getting shot and killed on the street. Are you following me? What about the couple who own a $250,000 house? Paid for. You've burnt the note. But then the doctor says that grand girl needs a surgery. Going to cost $250,000 out of pocket. You'll sell it all, liquidate the whole thing, and live in a sleeping bag in a tent for the rest of your life. It's not that the house is suddenly without value. It's that it doesn't have any value compared to something more valuable to me. And I believe the two men in these parables, along with the Apostle Paul, along with today's preacher, would say, I had some things I was pursuing in my life that had some value, but they're not worth a garbage pile compared to what I have found in the lovely Lord Jesus Christ. It is estimated that in the world there's about $8 trillion of what we call currency, paper money and coinage around the world, $8 trillion that we have in our pockets. When you add all of the relatively liquid assets, savings accounts and things that could be fairly easily turned into liquid money, it's about $150 trillion. That's more money than I can even fathom. And that's not counting the real assets, the property. And yet the Bible poses this question. What would it profit a man to gain the whole world, lose his own soul? It is said of one of the wealthy queens of England that on her deathbed she knew she was about to perish, and she said, my kingdom for a breath. And I'm telling you, dear sir, dear ma'am, there will come a time when you face that great final enemy, death, that nothing you've accomplished, nothing you've acquired, nothing you've accumulated in this life will matter one hill of beans. The only question that will matter, the question that ought to resonate in your soul, do I have a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? And I would humbly suggest this morning that if it is a fool's deal to trade your soul for the entire world, it sure is a fool's errand to trade your soul for that little tiny infinitesimal slice of the world you're pursuing. These two men made a proper discernment. What I have found is worth pursuing. There's a profound discovery, a proper discernment. Thirdly, finally, there's a preeminent desire. I want you to watch this very carefully because both men did something externally that revealed the internal condition of their soul. Both men acted in a way that you didn't have to be an expert to know this guy thinks there's value in that field. This guy thinks there's value in that pearl, and I can tell what he thinks. I can see what he believes. Because I'm watching what he's doing. Verses 44 and 46 both say they went out and sold everything and bought that one thing. Now the farmer's hand went out and sold everything that he had. It's obvious to me he's pictured as a day laborer, minimum wage. He couldn't just write a check for it. He didn't go to the bank and take some money out of his 401k. He went and sold everything that he had. You know what that would sound like in our day? He goes back to the house and he sits down in his lazy boy and he picks up a cell phone. He calls a friend of his from high school. Hey, you remember you told me if I ever got ready to sell that over under Benelli shotgun my grandpa left that you'd be interested in it? Would you give me $1,500 for it? Okay, I'll take $1,200. Sold. He hangs up that call and he calls a buddy that he used to work with. Hey, you still interested in that old Harley that I've got out in the barn? What would you be willing to give me for it? But I got to sell it today. Hangs up the phone, calls somebody else, and next thing you know, one call after another. I mean, if it's not bolted down, it's on the auction block. If it doesn't have his blood coursing through its vein, it's on eBay, it's on Craigslist. Everything he owns except his wife and kids is on Facebook Marketplace, $250 OBO. Which, by the way, don't ever put OBO. You will guarantee that nobody will pay you that amount that you spell OBO firm. This guy's selling everything. The jeweler is exactly the same. He leaves that pearl auction and goes back and, man, he's been selling to all these mom and pop jewelry stores when Patty's Pearls called and said, do you have any that are this diameter? He said, I've got 100 of them. How many of you do you want? I'll send my delivery boy right over, send you an invoice. Good customer like you. And then Joe's Jewelers calls and asks, do you have a pearl this size? And he fulfills that order, one right after another. But now when you drive by his place, there's a big banner out front. It says, Pearl Liquidation Sale. Warehouse inventory liquidation. Everything must go. And he sells it all. His retirement broker is having a conniption fit right now because this is not necessarily a wise business venture. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. Don't put all your money in one pearl. You need to stay diversified. But the broker doesn't know what the jeweler knows. I found a pearl of great price. Interesting to your pastor that the Bible says of both of them that they sold all. Not some, not most, not much, but all. You say, preacher, how much did they sell? They sold all. The Greek word here is the word pas, P-A-S. It's used about 1,000 times in the New Testament. It is translated as all, every, everything, everyone, whosoever, total, full, complete. It's the same word that we find in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Listen, friend, to the same extent that every person who's ever walked on the earth, with the gracious exception of Jesus Christ, has gone astray like a wandering sheep, we have sinned against God by what we've done and what we have failed to do. The Bible says that every single one of us have sinned against God, and to the same extent that the infection of sin has spread to every single person, the Bible says it is to that same extent these two men went home and sold all. It's the same word all that we find in Matthew 28:18 when Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Listen, friend, to the same extent that the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ extends to every molecule in all of the created cosmos, the Bible says that these men went back home and sold absolutely everything they had. This word, all, is the same word rendered as whosoever in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that any little boy, any little girl, any man, woman, who would repent and believe the gospel could be saved. Listen, to the same extent that the power of the gospel extends to every corner of the world, every ethnicity, every heart, every family, every home, that no sinner is beyond the merciful reach of our Savior. It is to that same scope and extent the Bible says these men went home and sold all. In essence, here's what they said, and I want you to watch this carefully. I would rather have this treasure and nothing else than to have everything else without it. Have you come to a point in your life that you say, I'd rather have Jesus and have nothing else than to have the whole world but not have Christ? Now let me be crystal clear. Salvation does not come by selling all, surrendering all, going all out or going all in for Jesus. Salvation comes by grace through faith, totally apart from works. But listen carefully. Surrender is not a means to salvation, but it is an evidence of it. The late Dr. John MacArthur, commenting on these parables, says that surrender is not a human work to gain salvation, but a part of the saving work of God wrought in the soul by the Holy Spirit. Illustrated negatively, do you remember the one we call the rich young ruler? He came to our Lord and said, Master, what do I have to do to have eternal life? If you're listening with the ears of the gospel, he's already got a flawed question. What do I have to do to have eternal life? And Jesus answered his question. He said, if you want to know what you got to do, by the way, that's the wrong question. The question is to thank God for what Jesus has done. But he asked, what do I have to do to have eternal life? And Jesus answered the question that he asked. You've got to keep all the commandments. You've got to be perfectly sinless and sinlessly perfect. You want to know how you're going to go to heaven? What you got to do? You got to keep all the commandments. And you know what that old boy said? He said, I've done that all my life. You know what he should have said? You know what you ought to say? If that's the way in, I ain't got any hope. And then Jesus would say, well, then you've come to the right place. Because he's hope for the hopeless. He's a way for those that are lost and undone, hell-bound in their sin. But that old boy said, I've kept all the commandments all my life. And to prove that he had not, Jesus said, then let me give you an assignment. I'm going to demonstrate that you've not loved God supremely. You've not loved others sacrificially and selfishly. Go sell everything that you own. Give the money to the poor and come follow me. And he walked away, the Bible said, sad because he was very rich. In contradiction to the great gospel song, he said, I'd rather have silver and gold and wealth and fame than Jesus. He knew that the passageway to eternal life might be through this man of Galilee. That's why I came to him and asked the question. But the price was too high, the cost too great. And he would not surrender. Not so with the two men in today's twin parables. From the moment they saw this great treasure, it would be their preeminent desire and goal. I want to ask them to put a statement on the screen as we move to conclusion. Too many believers today give Jesus top priority when he deserves total preeminence. We put it on our t-shirts, we put it on banners and bumper stickers and coffee mugs. We buy car tags for our young people. They say things like, God, family, football. God, family, tennis. God, family, cheerleading. God, family, hunting. God, family, shopping. God, family, whatever. And we think God is honored with the idea that he's at the top of our list. But by the time we get down to number 2 and number 3, 4, 5, and 6, God ain't anywhere around far too often. Now listen to me. When I say that God doesn't want to be a top priority at the top of your list, but he demands, desires, and deserves total preeminence, what I mean is he doesn't want to be at the top of the list. He wants to be in first place in every item on the list. First place in the things of the church. First place in the things of the family. First place on the football field. First place in the baseball dugout. First place when you're shopping. First place when you're at home. First place when you're at work. First place when you're on the bus. First place when you're on the internet. First place when you're scrolling on your iPhone. He demands preeminence in all things. Far too many of us put Jesus first on a list. Now, as we continue to work through Matthew 13 and these parables of the kingdom, I want to show you one common thread with all the parables of the kingdom. It's so obvious you'll almost miss it. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a farmer sowing seed. He said it's like a field sown with wheat and tares. He said it's like a mustard seed growing into a big plant. It's like a woman hiding some leaven in a lump of dough. Here it's like a man finding a buried treasure. It's like a merchant finding a great pearl. We'll see. It's like a fisherman casting a drag net, but there's one common thread in all these parables. Did you miss it? The kingdom of heaven is like a kingdom. And a kingdom has some things. It's got boundaries, citizens, rules, lean in, and a king. And far too many wish to be citizens of the kingdom without living under the lordship of the king. But this king, thank God he's a benevolent dictator, but he demands full, complete, total submission. And to live under his preeminent lordship, we have to say things like, my family's not going to come between me and Jesus. I love my kids, but I'm not altering my Bible convictions for them. I love my parents, but I'm not forsaking my God for my mom or my dad. You say, that sounds awful harsh. It's no different than what you said the night that you chose Christ and were born again. When you said, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. To come in this corner of the kingdom, you say, my hobbies and my pastimes won't come between me and the Lord. There's no activity, there's no event, there's no opportunity for me or my children that's going to come between me and fidelity to Christ, because Christ is going to be first place in travel ball, and that doesn't keep my family out of church half the time. Christ is going to be first place on the ball field, first place in everything. You say, that sounds legalistic. What about all the times that you said, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all? And they went and they sold all and bought that one thing. What I'm trying to show you is there's no promise in the Bible that you can have the new life of Jesus while hanging on to your old life at the same time. So may I ask you, does the commitment I've described from the Bible this morning look anything like the commitment you have to the things of the kingdom and the king over that kingdom? There's a beautiful story that's told of an art collector. He had a vast personal private gallery. When he died, there were no heirs to leave his valuable gallery to. He was preceded in death by his wife and their only child, an adult son. So when he died, everything was to be sold at an estate auction, and art collectors came from around the world. Who could blame them? There were Picassos and Van Goghs and Rembrandts. When they gathered at the auction house, they started with a tiny, small, quite frankly, an unattractive pencil sketch of a young man. Nobody wanted that. That's not the art pieces for which they had come from around the world. Finally, somebody put in a bid, and the auctioneer said, going once, going twice, going three times, sold. And he declared the auction closed. For the old dead art collector had been so in love with his late son, he had put in his will that at the auction, whoever would buy the picture of his son would get it all. Now, at some point, that's a flawed illustration, as all illustrations are, but I came this way to tell you this morning. If you'll trade it all for Jesus, you'll say, hallelujah, I have found him. Jesus is worthy of it all.